Chag Sameach. Try that. Chag Sameach. This morning we're going to continue in the book of John, chapter 6. By the way, for those wondering what you just said, you were wishing each other a joyous feast. Can you all hear me all right? Yeah? How about you guys back there? You good? Great. Just by the way, if anyone is missing in your handout the outline of the sermon, they're here. I'll just... anyone else need one? Anyone? John? Can you pass that back to... There, thanks. Okay. Just wait to help you follow along on things, see where we're going. We're in the midst of the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. And in this sermon, there have been a few recurring themes that are unfolding as Jesus reveals the true meaning of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which happened the day before. Remember? All the events, all of these, I think we're in about the 8th or 9th week now that we're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. All of this is occurring in a span of 24 hours. We've seen how an insincere crowd of people had their hearts laid bare as Christ, who is the omniscient God, tells them he knows their motives, and he tells them what their motives are, and he tells them they're pursuing him for purely physical reasons, and he admonishes them to press in, to labor, to pursue and press in, fight, to work for the food that doesn't perish, but that which endures unto eternal life. By the middle of the chapter, we discover that the bread is not something that you work for. It is something you pursue, it's something you press, but it's not something you work for, but rather it's a gift, not the result of the works of men, but it is the work of God. Still thinking physically and temporally, the people say, "Give us this bread," in verse 34. "Give us this bread always." But when Jesus reveals that he himself is the bread of life, though these people do not believe, there will be others that will believe, and in fact the scripture says all that the Father would give to him would come. The crowd at this point becomes indignant, it starts to grumble. Bill spoke about it last week. They grumble, they couldn't accept how this carpenter from Nazareth was claiming deity, that he came from heaven. A carpenter from Nazareth came from heaven. He's God in the flesh. They're grumbling because it's something they couldn't work for. It wasn't something that they can earn. They couldn't come of their own volition. They were seekers, but they weren't seeking, really. You know, and a few sermons along the way, we've quoted from Romans 3. There is no one who seeks after God. Now, that doesn't mean that no one seeks. There are people seeking for everything. All over the place, people are seeking. People are seeking spiritual things, the rising interest in a new age we see today. And in the, you see it, talk shows or whatever, it's spiritual things are on the hearts of people. It demonstrates that people are seeking, and they're seeking of their own volition. They're going out in their own will and seeking after these things. But what Romans 3 tells us is that no one is regularly making a practice out of seeking God. But that's exactly what God requires to find him. So there are people interested to varying degrees in spiritual things in our lives. We come across them every now and then. They say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, what does that mean?" They may ask questions here and there. People are interested to varying degrees, but there's no one pressing in. There's no one pursuing the true kingdom of God. And as a result, God, by his grace, draws us to himself. And one little bit of information, I mean, the sermon last week was so packed with truth and so interesting and so much. But one little thing I wanted to just add to it from this is being from our Greek. Bill mentioned last week the word helkuo, which means to draw in John 6:44. The tense that verb is in is called aorist subjunctive tense, and it refers to a simple action taking place once, not continually. So those that would argue the word draw, helkuo, means to woo. Wooing is an ongoing process. It's a continual thing. Rather, the Spirit of God draws. He that comes believes. God draws. By the drawing power of the Spirit, we come. Everyone who comes believes. And everyone who believes has eternal life. In John 6:48, Jesus repeats what he says earlier. I am the bread of life. And by this he's affirming he is what every sinner needs. He is alone what could satisfy. Without him we'll perish. That's the picture of bread, the sustenance, the life. And when a person sees his need, when a person sees that he's bankrupt, the bankrupt condition of his soul, he's convicted of his hunger, then he'll come, you see. That's why Bill was saying last week about the importance of sharing the law when you're bringing forth the gospel. People have to see their need, that they need a Savior. Then they'll hunger and thirst, and when they see their need, they'll come. And they'll receive, and they'll believe, they'll eat of the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life, which brings us to the text today. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The text today is going to reveal a little bit more about the bread of life. It's going to show us ways that Jesus is like the manna that's in the wilderness, which the nation of Israel, of course, received while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But while manna physically sustained the people over that 40-year period, and it truly was a miraculous event, it sustained flesh. That which sustains the flesh, the physical bread, sustains physical life. But that which is spiritual brings forth eternal life. Unlike manna, Jesus Christ is the living bread, the spiritual bread. And whoever partakes of that bread will live forever. Let's just pray for the Spirit to reveal this to us as we go forth in this sermon. Dear Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for your truth. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that you even tell us you honor your word even above your own name, Father. And Lord, we thank you, Lord God, that when your word is brought forth, Lord, it doesn't return void and accomplishes all that you set forth for it to accomplish, Father. And today, Lord, I come before you, Lord, not trusting in any preparation of this sermon or in any words of man or any words of human wisdom, Lord God. But Father, I pray, Lord, that the message that would come forth to our hearts is the gospel, Christ crucified, Lord, and risen, Lord God. I pray, Lord, on this Feast of Tabernacles that you would just touch the hearts of the people here, Lord, everyone that would listen to this, Lord God, to the reality that this life is fleeting, Lord, and will pass away, Lord God. And I just pray, Father, that you would just spark in us a vision for the eternal, Lord, for our ultimate eternal purpose, Lord, that which you've called us for. Lord, give us a vision of that today, and Lord, open up your word to our ears, Lord, enlighten your word, illumine us, Lord God, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Today we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder of a number of things. It's a reminder, of course, of the journeying of the nation of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. We celebrate the feast by dwelling in Sukkah, which is a booth, okay, which is a rough representation of one. But the key to it There's certain rules the rabbis have about making sukkah, but one of the absolute keys to the sukkah is that it needs to be open. You need to, on the top, there should be openings where you can see the heavens, you can see the skies. And the reason for that is that this is a picture of his life, that everything in this life is temporal. Tomorrow we're going to take this down and clean up. But today, it's here. But yet, even from this temporary life that we live in, we can still look up and we can still see that which is eternal in the heavens. That's the picture of the tabernacles. It's a reminder that the temporal nature of our lives, as the tabernacle in the wilderness was temporary, it had to be, because every now and then, God would say, okay, we're moving on now. The pillar of cloud would move on, and they'd have to pack everything up and move along. It needed to be temporary. It needed to move from place to place. And it's a picture of our lives on earth. We are sojourners on earth. We're here temporarily. We're moving from place to place in our lives. Some literally from house to house. Others from job to job. One church to another church. One situation to another situation. Everything in this life is temporary. The booth, again, represents that. And it's open at the top to remind us where our real home is, where our real eternal home is. And this is so beautifully summed up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because even from our temporary dwelling places, even from these dwelling places, our lives, our flesh, not that we have one that is eternal, not made with hands. And we could see it. As we could see the sky now, we could see it, but not physically, not with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's talking about this body. This earthly tent, we have an eternal house not made with hands. Verse 2, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we were in this tent, we groaned, being burdened." How many have been burdened in our flesh? We're burdened because we don't want to be unclothed, but clothed so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. For he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. So the sukkah reminds us that while we're in this earthly tent, we're going to be limited. This body has limitations. We yearn for the heavenly place, the heavenly dwelling. We long for the coming of Christ. And we long for the kingdom of God to come. And it's so beautiful that God gifted us with these verses today. I mean, this is right where we are. It's a gift of God because these verses say the very same thing as the Feast of Tabernacles tell us. They contrast the physical with the spiritual, the temporal with the eternal. The sukkah is temporary, but it's a reminder of God's eternal. The sukkah is a reminder of God's provision in this life. But it's a reminder also that this is an earthly tent. It's a reminder that He sustains us in this life. For as many days as He gives us, He sustains us. And He gives us blessings, and He pours out, He gives us the fruit in our lives. But Sukkot ultimately points to a better tabernacle, an eternal one, dwelling in the heavens. And likewise our text today, the eternal manna, a bread that surpasses the manna which was given in the wilderness. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to first look at the miracle of the giving of manna, which is found in Exodus chapter 16. And then we're going to see a number or five comparisons how the manna is compared to Christ. And they're listed in your outline as well. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to the sons of Israel, at evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the lands of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. Now skip down to verse 13. Here's the glory of the Lord. So it came about at evening that the quails came and covered the camp, and in the morning, this is where they said, in the evening you shall see, and in the morning you'll see the glory of God. Here is the glory of God being revealed to the nation of Israel. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Verse 17, in the middle of verse 17, "Some gathered much, some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat." And lastly, look down at verse 35. The sons of Israel ate manna for 40 years until they came into the inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. What a miracle! What a grand miracle. In fact, this miracle is the longest running miracle in the Bible. A 40-year long miracle. Every day except for the Sabbath, and God provided for them as well the day before, God rained manna from heaven for 40 years. In fact, the miracle became so regular that they forgot it was a miracle. God was raining down manna every day, and the people forgot. And at one point, they said indignantly, "What is this manna that he gives us?" You know, we told you in previous sermons about how the rabbis have taught that this miracle, the miracle of the manna, would be the very miracle that the Messiah would repeat when he came. That was taught at the time of Jesus. So when Jesus multiplied the loaves, they figured, "Oh, if this guy's the Messiah, this is something he's going to do as regular fare. This is every day for him." No wonder the people were pursuing him, coming for the next expected free meal. But as we look at the manna, we find that it reveals the nature and mission of Jesus Christ. First and most obviously, the source of manna. Notice in verse 4 of Exodus 16, it says, "I will rain manna from where?" From heaven. Heaven. Manna from heaven. In Hebrew, it's hashemayim. No distinction in Hebrew, by the way, between, as we do, we kind of have a distinction between the sky and then heaven. You know, heaven is the dwelling place of God. The sky is where, you know, is in our realm. But in Hebrew, no distinction. Hashemayim was used for sky, for heaven. In fact, the word is plural, so it includes all of the heavens, the heavenlies. So the manna is coming from the heavens. No distinction, again, of where exactly that's coming from. No difference between sky and heaven. And I believe what Jesus is teaching here is that the manna is coming from the physical heavens. The manna is coming from the sky. But in a like manner that the manna comes from the physical heavens, so the one who is going to provide the real, spiritual, enduring food, the invisible bread of life, is coming from the invisible heaven. That's what Jesus means when he says, "I came down." He came from the invisible heaven. And again, natural begets natural. Spiritual begets spiritual. Both Christ and manna came down from heaven, or the heavens. Manna, the physical bread, from the sky to the ground. Christ, from the eternal dwelling place in the incarnation to earth, born of a virgin, dwelling in human flesh. Keep your place in Exodus 16 and turn to Deuteronomy 8. Verse 3, Deuteronomy 8. Besides meeting the physical needs of the Israelites, the manna was given for other reasons. And God tells us this in Deuteronomy 8. He tells us why he gave the manna. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What he's saying here is that one of the very reasons God gives us gave manna was in order that the people who would receive it would understand that it's not just the manna. It's not by bread alone, but by everything he lives, by everything that proceeds from God. But to learn this, he says, you first had to be humble. You first had to go hungry. And that's what Jesus has been teaching in the Bread of Life discourse, isn't it? That's why the emphasis on, you're not seeking me, and no one can come to the Father. He's showing them in the Bread of Life discourse the utter depravity of man. That it can't come on your own. No one can come, like Bill was saying. No one except the Father draw him. He's humbling them. That's the whole purpose. That's exactly why the manna was given. He's humbling them. And it humbles us to know that we can't come on our own volition. And we see our need. And once our need is revealed, he's right there with the bread of life to meet that need. If we never realize we're in a wilderness, so many people, you can go out in the street and share the gospel. People don't know they're in a wilderness in this life. With all, especially in this country, with all the material things that are around us that appear to be bread or appear to be water but are really not bread and not water. They don't satisfy. They don't refresh us. But if we're made aware of our condition, see, that's why it's so important to be aware of our condition. If we're not aware of our condition, we're going to die because of ignorance. But when we're made aware of that need, one who has come to be made aware of that need, he will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Again, touching on a number of things we've been touching on, but just to show you how the manna is related. God, the very same reasons God sent the manna. When we're humbled and realize that, we'll feed on the true bread of heaven. When we're without hope, when we can do nothing, that's when Christ died for us. So as the manna both revealed and met the physical need of the people, Christ reveals and meets our greatest need, which is salvation from sin. Notice, too, in Deuteronomy, the manna, it says, is a food that was unknown to you and your fathers. The manna was not known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, this awesome miracle was not known to the fathers, to your forefathers. The manna broke tradition. It was not something that was passed down by flesh. It was not part of a religious system. It was a new thing. Something which neither you nor your fathers knew. Can the Lord do something unknown? Something that's unknown to us? Unknown to our fathers? Absolutely. Can he do a new thing? Absolutely. So often we try to put God in our human boxes. We try to understand him. You know, I know exactly the way God works. I do this, he does this, you know. We put him in that. We bind him to work within our traditions as we understand him. But the bread of life comes unknown to us and to our fathers. So whatever the traditions that we were raised in, we realize that it's all not the true bread. We have to be willing to lay aside our religion, our cultural bonds, and embrace Christ. We can't be bound to the ways of our fathers because this bread is coming in a way that we know not of and our fathers did not know of. So we need to be willing to break from those traditions that we were raised in often. Unless you're, of course, raised in a Christian household, then you're blessed. But even then, we still have to be feed upon the manna for ourselves. Fourthly, back in Exodus 16. I love this beautiful allegory here in Exodus 16 of when the manna is coming down. How did God send the manna that we just read in Exodus 16? It rained from heaven, okay, and there was dew on the ground, and then that dew evaporated. There was a layer of dew, verse 13. When the dew evaporated, on the surface was this manna. God rained water on the ground first. A type of the Holy Spirit. Water is a type of the Spirit in the Bible. We prayed earlier for the latter rains. As we were praying for people, we were praying for the Spirit to be poured out in their life, and that the Spirit would be use them to pour into other people's lives. Water, the latter rains. You pray at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you pray for the Malkosh, the latter rains to come. And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's most clearly taught by Jesus himself at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. We said it earlier, the last and greatest day of the feast, the very day that the priests were bringing this great procession, bringing their water and pouring it out at the altar. And Jesus one day stands up and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah and he says, Shaptamayim v'sason mimanei ha-Yeshua. And with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of Yeshua, Jesus, himself, pointing back to himself. Right after the giving of the manna in Exodus chapter 16, what happens in chapter 17? Another picture. The water flowing from the rock. Jesus says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And that goes back and shows us how when Moses struck the rock, the water poured out. A picture of the Holy Spirit flowing within everyone who was born of the Spirit. But here in Exodus 16, we have the dew falling from the sky, blanketing the ground, evaporating and giving way to the manna. What a picture of the role of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? Convict the world of sin, reveal and magnify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes first. Convict the world of sin. Then the dew gives way, because he's not there for himself, to the manna. And the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus as the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus Christ is the Savior from sin. He brings the sinner to the cross. He's the agent of regeneration and he takes up residence in his heart. But the role of the Holy Spirit isn't to call attention to himself, but to reveal that which he's bringing forth. The final similarity between the man in the wilderness and the true bread of life is the point now where it's going to depart and now contrast. The final similarity is that manna in the wilderness, both manna and Jesus, give and sustain life. Okay? Manna was sent by God for what purpose? To keep them alive. Under the circumstances that they were in, without the manna, they would have died. Without manna, they perish. No ingenuity could save them. They couldn't invent something at that time to save themselves. There was no ingenuity. They needed the manna. It was their sustenance throughout their journey in the wilderness until they came to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, where they didn't need it anymore. It's an obvious picture of the spiritual food, the sustenance of the Christian, that the Christian finds in Christ and in the Word of God. And next week we're going to be continuing on that theme, how the Word of God is food indeed for us, food to the soul. But look at verse 49 of John 6, back in John 6, verse 49. This very analogy between the manna and Christ now is going to become a contrast. We saw how manna and Christ were similar, now we're going to see how they differ. And Jesus says right here how they differ. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread of life which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Manna, what is manna? What is it? That's what the people, when they first saw it, what is it? Turn to Psalm 78. What is manna? We've already said that the giving of manna, we've talked about the giving of manna, was considered one of the greatest miracles in the history of Israel. We read how unbelievably people who gathered little still were satisfied, and people who gathered much didn't have any left over. You know, manna was in a sense like the first all-you-can-eat buffet. You know, it's amazing, they never ran out. They never ran out, just kept coming and coming. And the more amazing thing is, no waste. You know, no waste. If the buffet people could figure out a way to avoid the waste. He who gathered much had no excess. He who gathered little had no lack. But what is it? What is manna? Psalm 78, verse 23. He commanded the clouds from above, opened the doors of heaven, and rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Some of your versions say the grain of heaven. And in verse 25, calls it angels' food. Now, whether this is to be taken literally or allegorically, whether this is literally angels' food, not important. But what is important is for us to understand this is something special. This is a special event in the history of Israel. God is going through supernatural lengths here to assure His people of His presence and His care. And He feeds them with the very grain of heaven, angels' food. And yet, as wonderful as this is, as beautiful as this is, what's Jesus' final words on the matter? Your fathers ate of this, and they're dead. As awesome as the manna was, it ministered to nothing more than a temporal need. It fed their bodies. It was not able to immortalize them. The temporal will never meet the eternal need. And, you know, sometimes when you preach or you speak against the prosperity gospel, people will, you know, say, well, wait a minute, are you saying that God doesn't want to bless His children materially? No, I'm sure there are many that God wants to bless in many different ways, some financially, some materially, but there's a distinction here. He wants to bless all of His children with spiritual blessings. God can bless us in other ways how He wishes. You know, and in fact, the fact of the matter is He has blessed us. If we live in this part, which we all do, in northern New Jersey, just by the evidence and fact that we live in this area, we are in the top 5% of the world's income. If we weren't, we couldn't afford to live in this area. He prospers us. He does in so many ways. And He takes care of us. You know, He promises us He's going to meet all of our needs. And He does. And isn't He faithful? Is there anyone that could say God is not faithful to supply our needs? He does. He is faithful. We are a blessed people. He cares for us daily in such specific ways. The psalmist wrote, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." How vast is this? God is thinking about you. He is good. He grants us an atmosphere that we could breathe, clean air that we could breathe. He grants us the sense of smell to appreciate the beautiful aromas, all the things that He creates. He grants us the gift of smell to be able to smell those things. He gives us taste buds where we can taste a variety of different foods. This is beautiful. He gives us sight to appreciate the beauty of the earth. And He gives us each other to help us understand what love is. Not to mention water and sky and grass and trees and oceans and plains and mountains. The earth is full of His glory. How great are your works, the psalmist said. And add to this the ways that He ministers to you personally. That He personally walks with you and He talks with you. He gives you peace that passes understanding. He calms your fears. He reveals His covenant. He reveals His secrets to you. At times He fills you with emotion. At times He fills you with joy. And when you need Him most, in the midst of a trial, He's that faithful friend that sticks closer than a brother. He gives you encouragement to persevere. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which You've done and Your thoughts toward us. Another psalm said, God is so good and He's fed us with good. He's given us the grain from heaven. He's given us angels' food. And you know, we do look for a greater place. That's the picture of this, where our citizenship lies in heaven. But there's a beauty in the earth. That's from God. Every good and perfect gift is from God, right? His love for us, the way He expresses that, is very real to everyday life. How awesome the true blessings are. But your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. If we only live for the things that are temporal, in the end, we're going to be just like the children of Israel, and we're going to look at the manna and say, what is it? Everything we lived our lives for, what is it? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. We can live our entire lives under the hand of God's blessing. We can feed on angels' food. You can get married, have children, have a six-figure income, live in a big oceanfront home, have a perfectly manicured rose garden, whatever you picture your perfect thing is. Perfect health, take your family to church every Sunday, sing in the choir, jump and shout for the Lord. All the things, whatever you consider the perfect life. Filled with the grain of heaven, but you will die. And along with taxes, it remains the one certainty of life. It's like the rich man, the parable of Jesus, the rich man, you know, how he tore down his house to build a bigger one. On that day, the Lord said, your soul, I require of you. Everyone, without exception, will die. And thus, everything in life, even the blessings, are temporal. They'll cease. You know, the Scripture even talks about the gifts of the Spirit, wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, interpreting tongues, speaking tongues, prophecy, all those things. It says that all of them, they're going to cease. They're temporal. Even the gifts of the Spirit are temporal. So whatever manna you've been blessed with, realize it's going to perish. Remember Moses, how it's said of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. It doesn't say he esteemed the riches of Christ to be greater than that of Egypt. Any Christian can say that. Of course, we're all blessed, and we could all testify God's riches are better than the world's riches. But Moses treasured and esteemed the reproach of Christ to be greater than riches. Moses reckoned the worst thing associated with Christ to be better than the best things of the world. Prophet Jeremiah did the same thing. He bore the name of God at a time when the people despised the name of God. He was put in a dungeon. He was meant to eat the bread of affliction. Yet Jeremiah rejoiced, it says, and we'll look at this verse next week, in Jeremiah 15. He rejoiced to be called by his name.
Hallelujah.
So today, if you're serving Christ and it brings a reproach to this world, if you're made fun of for your faith, people ridicule you, even if the suffering would come to the point in this nation as it is in other nations, to the point where you'd be imprisoned for the gospel, we are to be joyful to bear the name of Christ and glad to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. So if you're a closet Christian, and maybe you thought, well, if you share Christ with family members or co-workers, it's going to bring discomfort to you. Do you think that that rebuke is any worse than the rebuke that's going to come in eternity when the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you? Or you didn't confess me before men, so I'm not going to confess you before my Father? Confess him before men. Don't be afraid to own his name the way Jeremiah owns his name. You know, we worry about, well, I'm going to damage, you don't know, I'm a terrible witness. I'm going to damage the reputation of Christ if I share him. Well, let God worry about his reputation. He's not, you know, it's his job to keep you in him anyway. So don't worry about his reputation. He's not. If all men revile you, let it be so. The loss is only temporary. The gain is eternal. Charles Spurgeon said, if it need be, let it be your heaven to suffer hell for Christ. That's picture of Moses there. Suffering with reproach of Christ. Treasuring the reproach of Christ. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. The Lord gives us the manna of blessing and the manna of reproach. But He says, but this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat and not die. Those who appropriate Christ realize that He satisfies their need, He satisfies their hearts, and we also realize that we shall live forever. Eating is an act of appropriation. When I say appropriation, what do I mean by that? Imagine today we're going to spread out the food. We're going to have all the food out there. And we have this excellent food, a great variety of food. And you load up your plate and you put it, and it all looks so great. Okay? It doesn't become part of you until you eat it. The food which was previously outside is taken in, it's digested, it becomes part of you. It supplies health to your body and strength to your body. And so it is spiritually. You can look at Christ. Look at the table, how beautiful it is. How attractive it is. You can respect His wonderful personality. Ooh, the food smells so good. It looks so good. You can admire His perfect life. You can be touched by how merciful and how unselfish Jesus Christ is and see Him as portrayed in the gospel. And be moved by this and moved to tears. You can go to a movie and be moved to tears when you see Him being beaten and crucified. But if you don't appropriate Him to you, that is, if you don't take Him in to yourself, it's not until I receive Him as mine that I can be saved. Something no one else can do for you. Bill addressed the young... What did you call him, Bill, last week? Young folk? Young man? Young man in the front here. No one can give you faith. See, no person. No such thing. I had this friend in college, and he would watch exercise videos, and he would sit there in his armchair and turn on exercise videos and sit there and watch them. And he told me, "I'm doing vicarious exercise. I'm losing weight. I'm getting in shape here." By watching these videos. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as vicarious eating. A person cannot eat for another person. No such thing. Yet we live our lives spiritually as if that's true. We live our lives with what the preacher tells us on Sunday morning. No sustenance the rest of the week. We live our lives with what we hear on Christian radio. We're relying on what other people have taught us. We're relying on what the traditions have passed down. But if I'm to be nourished, I myself must eat. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never hunger. So, no one can believe in Christ for you, is what I'm saying here. I can't. Your parents can't. You know, you could see others coming to Christ. You could see others with a great witness in their lives, the change that God wrought in people's lives, and you could see it and you could stand off. But unless you have eaten the bread of life, unless you've personally received Christ as yours, it avails nothing. Nothing. But when you do, here's the good news. But when you do, He becomes Christ in you, the hope of glory. The bread. He is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat and not die. Verse 50, I believe, says. And when he's talking about death here, he's obviously talking about a different death than he was in the previous verse. Your fathers ate in the wilderness, they died naturally. That's the natural death. But here, he's saying that you may eat of this bread that comes down from heaven and not die. And he's talking here about the second death. You're not going to die the second death. You're not going to die spiritually. But if you've never partaken of Christ, that is, if He's not your source of sustenance, if He is not your only hope for salvation, there's no hope in the life to come. Even if you should live your life with all of His blessings, under all of His blessings, receiving all of His blessings, being part of a church, serving the Lord, experiencing miracles, feeling His presence around you, using the gifts of the Spirit, whatever these things are how you'd live, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's all temporal. It's going to cease, and you're going to die. And if you've not eaten of the precious body and blood of Jesus Christ, That is, if you've not appropriated him into your lives, if you've not received him eagerly, with an intense passion, a belief that changes your life, if you're not diligently treasuring him, you will die in your sin and you'll await the judgment of God in hell. That's the option. But, and there's the but, it's like last week, the accept. There's always a but, a gracious but. The gospel always provides a but. But if you love him, if you cherish him, if you join your life to his in this partaking of him, this eternal union, this mystical union that occurs, if you believe, if you trust, then he would say to you, verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You will live forever. Last point. John 6:51, the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Here he finally and exactly identifies what the bread is. What is it? It's his flesh. His life that he gives for the world. Not merely a living flesh, but his body. His body that would be beaten and bruised and broken on the cross to make an atonement for you and for me. It says this bread is something that he will give for the life of the world, to give his flesh, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to voluntarily lay down his life for you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Yes, Jesus came from heaven. Yes, he was born in the manger. And yes, he took on human flesh and all those things. But when he was slain, it was when he was slain that sinners can meet, can find their deepest need met in his death. 1 Peter 2:25 puts it this way. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, so that we may die to sin and live in righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Today, if you have partaken of the body and blood of Christ, that is, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, then you count this as true. Galatians 2. If you haven't eaten of them yet, you've got to first eat before this is true. You've got to first partake of him. But if you believe, this is true of you. Galatians 2, verse 20. And put your name in there if you're a believer. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, the bread of life taken in. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in our text in John chapter 6, I believe this is the first allusion that we have to this beautiful doctrine, this beautiful truth of Christ in you. That as we partake of him, we abide with him and he abides with us. And he lives his life through you, you see. That's awesome. What better news is there to the Christian than Christ in you, the hope of glory? And when we feed upon Christ, we're united with him in his death. Romans 6 tells us very clearly, if we're united in his death, we shall be also in his resurrection. That's your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead. But eat this bread and you'll live forever. The life he speaks of does not end with when this tabernacle is taken down, when this earthly pilgrimage is over. But rather, that bread leads to eternal life. What in the world can compare with that? What does the world have to compare? Just to summarize a bit, if God grants you something, a blessing in life, a temporal blessing, cherish it, it's from him. He alone is the giver of good gifts. Your family, your children, your church fellowship, your friends, cherish all of it. Don't take it for granted. You know, like Israel did with the manna, they took it for granted. And even if He should, in His infinite wisdom, grant you those treasures of darkness that we've heard about in the past, those difficult times, to suffer for His name's sake, cherish it. As Horatio Spafford wrote, "Whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, in my soul." Life itself is a gift. Cherish it. Cherish the moments that the manna that God gives on a day-by-day basis. On Friday morning, I was awakened, I guess is the word, awakened at 6 o'clock. And I was spending some time with the Lord, and I opened up the front window. And out in the front, grazing over there, were three deer. And I just said, "Lord, thank you for that. That is such a blessing. See, right out of your front window to see three deer eating and grazing in the meadow over there." And I was watching them for some time until at 7 o'clock the construction crew came right up the street. And they, as soon as they came in, they ran off. The moment was fleeting. And in this world, there are always going to be construction crews. There'll always be something. The manna is temporary. There'll always be something. Everything is temporary. Cherish what it is. And don't get mad. I could have got mad and started cursing at the construction crew. Don't get mad when the temporary is taken away. Enjoy it while you have it. The ultimate thing, the most important thing, can't be taken away anyway, and that's what's eternal. There's nothing, neither life, death, angels, demons, things present, things to come, created things, nothing that could separate you from the bread of life, because you've taken that in, see, once you've eaten it. So enjoy those things, but hold on to them lightly, because it's a vapor. As the family we read about a couple of weeks ago in Punta Gorda, on the side, the remaining side of their house after the whole house was destroyed, on the remaining wall that stood, they spray painted the words, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord." The life is a vapor. Everything in this life is temporary. Only God is eternal. Today we live in these temporary tents, wandering in the wilderness of the world. We live in this flimsy tabernacle that if I just a little too much, the thing would come down. We're weak, we're vessels of clay, we're dust, but we're thankful for every breath. Because with every breath of physical life, we have another opportunity to feed more on the bread of life. We have another opportunity to know Him more, another opportunity to know Him better. We're given the opportunity to have Christ living inside of us and living His life through us. And finally, brothers and sisters, I just want to conclude in Colossians chapter 3 with you, because a beautiful summary. Colossians chapter 3, counting all these things to be true. Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4. "Therefore, if you've been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Amen. Hallelujah. Lord, we praise You and thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord God, for the wonderful gifts that You give us in this life, Lord God. Thank You, Lord, for the beautiful day that we have today, Father. Your gift to us, Lord God. Thank You for the cool breeze, Lord, that blows through, Lord God. Your gift to us, Father. Thank You, Lord, for the willow, Lord, and for the myrtle and for the palm, Lord God. Thank You, Lord, for all of Your blessings. Thank You for the grass and the sky, Father God. Thank You, Lord, for the grain of heaven, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the angels' food that You give us, the day-to-day blessings, Father. We so appreciate You, Lord, for all that You give us. We thank You. Thank You, Lord, for our families, our loved ones, our friends, Lord God. Thank You, Lord, that we can be in the body of Christ, Lord, and truly encourage one another, Lord. Thank you for all of those one another verses, Lord, that we can truly and in very real and practical ways work out between each other. Thank you, Lord, for the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the little things, Lord God, that we don't thank you for. And thank you, Lord, for even those difficult things, those trials, Lord. As your word says, in all things we are to give thanks to you, Lord. The things we don't understand, the hard times, Father, the times when it doesn't look like your hand of blessing is upon us, Father. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, because we know that you are sovereign and you will work all things together for good according to your purpose, Lord. That your purposes in us would be accomplished. Thank you, Lord, for using us. Thank you for living your life through us, Father, in this mystical union that we have with you, that we're yoked to you, Lord, in this yoke of grace, Lord God, that it's not us who live, but you who lives, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for the victory which is ours, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for every blessing, Father. But most of all, Lord God, today we just stop and thank you and rejoice in what is eternal. Because all of these things will fade away. All of these things, Lord, even the greatest of blessings, Lord, in this life are temporary. And we give you thanks and praise, Lord God, that, Father, that we know you. That if we have partaken of the bread of life, Lord, the bread of heaven, that, Lord, we will not die. Thank you for that awesome truth, that we will live forever. And we'll do those things we sang earlier, wave palm branches and sing Hosanna and sing salvation belongs to our God, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for that blessing, for blessing us with spiritual blessings, Lord, and the truth, Lord God, that it's you in us, the hope of glory, the hope of our resurrection, that if indeed we've died, so also we shall live, so shall we live in the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for your awesome truths, Lord. All that's eternal, Father, all that we look forward to. Lord, and we say, Lord, and confess and cry to you, Lord, even so, come, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.